Well, good morning. We are going to be in Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 18 this morning. If you have a Bible, get over to Philippians chapter 1. Before we dive in, let me open this up in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful once again that we have the opportunity to be in this place, to worship you and to proclaim that you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that you demonstrated your power and your love for us through your Son, Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and who rose from the dead. We praise you that because of him, we know that we have the victory over sin and death and the devil. Father, as we study your word this morning, our prayer is that you would open up our minds, that we would understand what it is you want to say to us. Take away any confusion that would keep us from understanding your word. Father, take away any distractions that would keep us from focusing and allow us to comprehend what you're saying. Lord, we ask that you would soften our hearts. Take away our rebellious attitudes and instead give us submissive hearts to follow you. Remove from us the fear that often keeps us from following you courageously and give us boldness in its place. And then, Lord, we ask that you would empower our hands and our feet and our lips to serve and proclaim you faithfully as we go from this place in just a little while into a world that needs to know the good news of Jesus Christ, our Savior, in whose name we pray all of these things. Amen. If you look at any list of the number one or two or three sports movies of all time, Rocky is bound to be very near the top of the list. Frankly, one of my favorite sports movies of all time. I have never watched an actual boxing match in my life, but I love Rocky because it's the ultimate underdog story. And in fact, it's a story that resonated with audiences so powerfully that they've made a gazillion sequels. They've been making sequels to Rocky for the last 50 years. I imagine they'll continue making sequels to the movie almost up until Jesus returns, because people love him. And if you've ever watched the movies, one of the things that is fun about these movies is that no matter what is going on, no matter how far down it seems like Rocky has fallen, even when it literally seems like he's down for the count, you know that ultimately Rocky's going to win. Now, some of you immediately in your mind, you're going, but wait a second, in the first movie, he lost by a close split decision, which, by the way, if I spoiled that for you, you should have watched it earlier. It's 50 years old, okay? But even though he loses by that close split decision, one, you understand he fulfilled the purposes that he set earlier in the movie. Remember, he says, all I want to do is go the distance. I just want to be standing at the end of the 15 rounds. And so he's victorious because he fulfills his mission. And you also know there's going to be a sequel where he will win. So that in the long run, no matter how far down he is, you know that he's going to emerge triumphant. Now, why is that? Why is it that Rocky always wins? Well, really simply because Sylvester Stallone wrote the story. And he put his character in a universe where his boxer, his character, always wins. He can do that. I think one of the reasons that these sort of underdog stories resonate with us, these sort of stories where victory is snatched from the jaws of defeat, I think they resonate with us because they mirror the story of the scripture. We aren't living in a fictional world about a fictional boxer. We are living in the real world where sometimes the people we put our faith in, they lose. But we are also living in the world that God created. We're living in his universe right in the middle of a story that God wrote. And what that means is that no matter how far down for the count God's people seem to be, God always wins in the end. That because of Jesus Christ, we know that we always have the victory through our Father and through Jesus Christ because of what he has done in Jesus. One of the most common recurring themes of the scripture It's how God snatches victory out of the jaws of defeat. That even when his people seem down for the count, maybe because of external opposition or persecution, maybe even because of their own sin, whenever God's people seem down for the count, God finds a way to redeem. So as you look at the nation of Israel, for example, God had called the people of Israel to live in the land that he promised to them. And in that land, he said, you're going to worship me, and you're going to reflect me, and you're going to proclaim me, and you will bless all the nations of the earth. But the people of Israel faced all kinds of enemies, both internal and external. They faced external enemies from the nations surrounding them, but they also faced internal enemies in the form of idolatry and their own sin. And so the story of the nation of Israel is a story of a people who disobey God. They experience discipline and judgment, even to the point of exile from the land. And yet, time after time after time, God redeems them and restores them and snatches victory from the jaws of defeat for his sake and out of love for his people. That's how God operates. The story of the church in the New Testament is a story of a people who face persecution from outside, and they also face disunity and heresy and sin from the inside. And yet God preserves the church. And for 2,000 years, God has preserved his church. He has continued to work through people like you and me who are sinful and weak and who fail often and who face all kinds of enemies, internal and external, and yet God has continued to redeem and to restore his people all throughout history. The reason this is such a powerful recurring theme of the scripture is really because it's the story of the gospel itself. That ultimately we recognize that the gospel is a story of victory snatched from the jaws of defeat. That the one and only Son of God, Jesus Christ, came to earth in order to offer to his people the opportunity to be a part of God's kingdom. He came to offer eternal life. And what did we do in return? Well, we put him to death. And so on that Friday, 2,000 years ago, it looked like the Son of God was down for the count. But on that third day, he snatched victory from the jaws of defeat. He rose from the dead. And in rising from the dead, he declares that all who are in Jesus Christ have victory and eternal life that cannot be snatched away, no matter how far down it seems the people of God have fallen. So Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 would say, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. If you're in Jesus Christ, very simply, you can know you are always on the winning team, no matter how far down things seem to have fallen. The essence of the passage we're gonna look at this morning from Philippians chapter 1 very simply carries this idea. The gospel always wins. And the gospel always wins because God always wins, and God always wins because he wrote the story. He created the universe. He created you and me. And he wrote a story of redemption from beginning to end. The gospel always wins. As we have made our way through the book of Philippians in this first chapter, remember I said at the heart of the book of Philippians is this concept that we ought to give our lives to Jesus because only he is worthy. When you give your life to Jesus, your time, your energy, your heart, your money, whatever it may be, you give your life to Jesus, you can trust Jesus with everything you give him. Because at the end of the day, we have confidence that Jesus wins in the end. The gospel always wins. In Philippians 1, 12 to 18, Paul makes his case that nothing can stop the progress of the good news of Jesus Christ. And I want you to think about that reality for a moment. Like if you're watching one of the Rocky movies and you're all tense, right? You're on the edge of your seat. But then you remember, wait a second, I don't have to be afraid. Rocky wins. You're going to take a deep breath. How would it affect your life if you lived day to day with the reality at the forefront of your mind that Jesus always wins? Would that give you boldness to share the gospel without fear? If you recognize that nothing that happens to me can stop the accomplishment of God's purposes in the world, even if I face opposition, even if I fail or sin, even if I lose a job or my prestige or I lose even my life, nothing can stop the progress of the gospel. That should give us the confidence to say, I can go now out into the world, into my workplace, my neighborhood, wherever it may be, and share Jesus without fear and obey Jesus without fear. This is where Paul takes us in Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, you'll remember, Paul himself is writing this book from prison where he had been imprisoned for the gospel itself. And so in verses 12 through 18 here, Paul describes a little bit about his circumstances, but he says, I want you to understand that even in my imprisonment, I have confidence that God is still at work and the gospel always wins. God will accomplish his purposes. And the only question is how I will respond to the circumstances in front of me. Will I joyfully participate in God's purposes by sharing the gospel, by obeying him, or will I shrink back? There's no question of whether God will accomplish his purpose to bring the gospel to every tribe, tongue, people, and nation in the world. The only question is, will I joyfully participate? And so Paul says it's worth it. Look with me at Philippians chapter 1. I'm going to start in verse 12. He says, now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. Paul begins with this understanding that not even suffering can stop the progress of the gospel. There's no persecution, there is no opposition, there is no enemy that can stop the progress of the gospel. At the beginning of this passage, it does seem a little counterintuitive, doesn't it? I mean, you would think that if Paul is thrown in prison for the sake of the gospel, that the people he knows on the outside would go, oh man, I'm not putting my neck out for that mission. But that's not what happens. He says it's become known throughout the whole palace guard. Now, the palace guard would have been probably a group of Roman soldiers that were taking turns guarding them. He goes, all of them know I am here because of my testimony for Jesus. So you imagine Paul, he's shackled to maybe a desk or in some sort of room. Maybe he's shackled to a soldier. And he's like, you know what? As long as we're shackled together, let me tell you a story. And every single one that comes in and goes out and comes in and goes out, he's telling them about Jesus. And they go out and they go, this guy may be crazy, but he believes what he's saying. And they begin to share the story of the gospel, and the gospel spreads. And then word gets around on the outside among his Christian friends that he is in jail for his testimony of Jesus, and other people begin to share the gospel. Now, I find that remarkable. Because again, you would think that the fear of persecution would cause them to shrink back. But there are times when suffering actually inspires boldness in those who observe it. Several years ago, I read a book called Into Thin Air. Some of you may have read this book. It is the story of an expedition up Mount Everest in 1996. In which, tragically, a blizzard came in and 8 climbers died over the course of 2 days. And I read the book, and it was hard to read. It was interesting but hard, and it was tragic. But what was remarkable about it was that the following season, instead of fewer people deciding to climb Mount Everest, more people decided to climb Mount Everest. Now, to me, that sounds crazy. It costs tens of thousands of dollars. It's cold up there. You might get hurt. You might not even make it to the summit because of the weather. And if you do, you might find yourself dead and buried on a mountain. It's extremely dangerous, costly, and difficult. And yet, there are people who look from a distance, and they go, if those people are willing to invest their time, their energy, their money, and even risk their lives to get to the summit at the very top of the world, it's got to be worth it. Sometimes suffering inspires boldness. This is the case with Paul. He says that there are people that he knows that know that he is suffering. And as a result, they say, if Paul is willing to suffer for this message, man, it must be worth it. If Paul is willing to suffer for this message, it must be worth it. Throughout the history of the Christian church, there is a pattern that persecution, rather than destroying the church, actually increases the ranks of those who believe in Jesus. And it inspires boldness in the people of Jesus to share. One of the greatest modern illustrations of that is in the nation of China throughout the 20th century, as the communist regime cracked down and told the people of China that if you worship Jesus, apart from our specially prescribed ways of worshiping Jesus, but if you worship Jesus, you could be thrown in jail, maybe even martyred. And from the perspective of the rest of the world, the Church of China kind of went dark for decades. And yet, over the course of the 1970s and the 1980s, word began to emerge that far from being destroyed, millions and millions and millions of people in China had trusted Jesus, and the church, the house church movement, was flourishing under persecution. Because as people were willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel, there were others who looked on and said, this message must be real, and it must be worth it. And Paul says that's what's happening in his case. Now, keep in mind, it's also Paul's attitude in his suffering that encourages people into boldness. And here's what I mean. Paul says he's joyful in the midst of his suffering. Imagine if this letter began with, I hate it here. Right? The ground is hard. The food is cold. The guards are mean. It's damp. Don't do this, not recommended, right? 1 out of 5 stars, right? What if that was the letter? Not as inspiring. But Paul recognizes again, to give my life for Jesus is the only eternal and worthy endeavor. And so his suffering and his joy inspires boldness. And so the question as I read this is, does my life inspire that sort of boldness in those who are looking on, even if I face opposition, persecution, and trials? Paul tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 3, he says, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's a pretty blanket statement. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now, praise the Lord, right now in this nation, we're not being dragged to jail or put to death for our testimony of Jesus, at least by the governmental authorities. We have the freedom to gather here today, something I'm immensely grateful for. That might or might not always be the case. But even if we are not experiencing direct governmental persecution, the reality is that we do live in a culture and a world that is generally opposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ and to the truth of his word. And if you live faithfully and boldly for Jesus, you will get pushback. If you insist that Jesus Christ is the only way to eternal life, you will get pushback. You might lose friends. You might lose a promotion. You might lose the reputation that you've built in your field, in your career. You might lose a number of things. You might get pushback. If you say that the way that I choose to live is going to be in keeping with the word of God when it comes to my marriage and my money and my sexuality and all of these areas of life, you will get pushback. And the question is, in the face of that pushback, and I recognize right now, a lot of that pushback, it comes from online sources, right? From Facebook or Instagram or Twitter or wherever. In the face of that pushback, what is your response? Is it anger? Is it to lash out? Is it fear? Is it withdrawal? Or is it joy? And is it confidence that the gospel always wins? And all I need to do is be faithful and steady to what God has called me to do, which is to obey Jesus and declare the gospel. And if I'm doing that faithfully, no matter what happens to me, I can trust that God's in control. So Paul says, I want you to understand, suffering cannot stop the progress of the gospel, even if, God forbid, one day we were to lose our right to gather publicly in buildings like this, God is not on his throne biting his fingernails. He's in control. And so Paul says, not even suffering can stop the progress of the gospel. Sometimes suffering inspires boldness. Many of you are familiar with the story of Jim Elliot and Nate Saint and his fellow missionaries who went to share the gospel amongst the Aucas, a tribe in Ecuador, in the 1950s. Remarkable and tragic story, in which all five of these missionaries ended up speared to death on a beach in a foreign land far away from home in their early 20s. And from an earthly perspective, of course, that seems like the people of God have suffered a major setback, and it is a major setback. It's a devastating blow when a servant of God is killed for their faith in Jesus Christ. And yet, in the years ahead, we know, of course, that Jim Elliott's wife, Elizabeth, along with Nate Saint's sister, Rachel, they went back to share the gospel among the Alka people, who came to a place of repentance and understanding of what they had done and belief in Jesus Christ. Often suffering inspires boldness, and that boldness leads to eternal life in those who hear the message. And so Paul says, I'm not worried. No matter what happens to me, the gospel cannot be stopped by my suffering. Suffering cannot stop it. Secondly, though, even sin cannot destroy it. The gospel is not hindered by our failures, by our false motives or sin. Look at verses 15 to 18. He says, it is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I will rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice. So Paul says, outside the prison walls, there were two kinds of preachers responding to his imprisonment. There were some who were like, man, because Paul can't preach right now, I'm going to pick up the baton and I'm going to go share the gospel instead. They believed in the message, they loved Paul, and they wanted to help out while he was in prison to fill in the gaps where he couldn't preach the gospel. That was one type. The other type apparently was a group of people. He says they're motivated by envy and selfish ambition. Now, he doesn't give us a lot of details about who these folks are, but it does seem like these are people who go, ah, Paul's imprisonment is an opportunity for me to build a platform. And so they say, I can gather people to my group under my name, under my banner, if I share the gospel. And they may have had some teachings that were a little bit different than Paul's were on some secondary types of matters. But they're preaching the gospel. They're not heretics. They're just kind of jerks. Right? And so Paul says, there's these two sorts of people. Some of them love me. Some of them are trying to cause trouble for me while I am in my chains. So there's a rivalry going on. I was trying to think, how to think about this earlier this week as we think about this rivalry and Paul's response. And I had a scenario come to my mind that helped me lock in a little bit of what's going on. So I want you to imagine for a moment that it's not September, but it's January, right? It's cold. Now, ever since my family, we got here in June, people are like, how do you like it so far? I'm like, it's been great. And then they will begin to darkly warn us of the winter days ahead, right? So we know it's going to be cold. We get it, right? So I want you to imagine for a minute that it's January, it's freezing cold, and you leave, you get out here onto Capitol, and it's like negative 20 outside. And all of a sudden, you look up, and on the side of the road, there is a bus, and the engine is in flames. And all of a sudden, pouring out of the bus are 75 ill-prepared Texans in short-sleeve shirts and shorts. And now all of them are standing along the side of the road, and you start to drive by, and you go, they are going to die unless I help. And so you pull over to the side of the road with your warm car, and you say, hey, get in. But of course, you don't have room for everybody. You got six or seven seats. There's dozens of people. So you look, and there's other people pulling up behind you, and they're going to help also. And so people start opening their doors, and then all of a sudden you hear from kind of the back of the line, there's this guy that starts going, hey, don't get into that car. Get into my car. I have a warmer heater. I have leather seats. I'm a better conversationalist. Get into my car. And you're like, what is he doing? And you look up and you realize the news cameras are there. What he's doing is he's trying to draw attention to himself because he wants to be the hero on the nightly news. And at first you're like, man, that guy is terrible. And so you go like, I'm going to try to get people back over to my car. But then you go, you know what? It doesn't really matter. The net result is people will be warm and alive. These Texans will get to go home in one piece. All right, that's how Paul feels. He says at the end of the day, if they're preaching the gospel of Jesus, the true gospel of Jesus, and people are coming to know Jesus through their ministry, I can rejoice. Even if their motives are false. Now, it's really important to understand, these are not people, again, teaching heresy. They are apparently proclaiming Jesus Christ as the Son of God and the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ as the only way of eternal life. But their motives are sour. Their motives are disgusting. And Paul's approach tends to be, let God sort out their motives if people are coming to hear about Jesus. Paul will take this approach over and over and over again throughout the course of his ministry. That in the face of this sort of division and these sorts of factions, he goes, look, it's all about Jesus. There's that famous passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 where Paul says, hey, some of you guys, you're arguing, right? I'm about Apollos. I'm about Paul, whatever it may be. And he says, no, we are all about Jesus. You've seen the passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. Still another, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? He says, understand, the only message worth proclaiming is the message of eternal life in Jesus Christ. Not the message of Paul, not the message of Cephas, not the message of Apollos, the message of Jesus Christ, crucified and risen. And he goes, as long as people are proclaiming that, I will trust God to sort out their motives. You know, throughout the course of my ministry, I've seen these sorts of rivalries and factions pop up between churches. When I was in college ministry, it was pretty common. You'd have one campus ministry spring up and all the students would kind of flock to that campus ministry, and there would be others that would be going, no, come over here to mine. And others going, no, come over here to mine. But the reality is that all too often in the midst of that moment, it was easy to miss that here were college students flocking to a place, any place, to hear about Jesus Christ risen from the dead. And Paul says, as long as the gospel is moving forward, I'm not that concerned with the motives. If another church in town begins to grow because they're preaching the gospel with better stories than my stories, Praise the Lord. All right, and so the beautiful reality that Paul points us toward also is this. One, I don't have to worry if somebody's motives are perfect or pure or not. But two, even if my own motives are mixed, I can trust God to sort that out. And what I do is recognize that God has called me to go into my world and share Jesus, even if there's moments my own motives might be selfish and envious and incorrect. If I'm preaching the gospel will not be stopped, not by external persecution and not by my sin. The grace of God and the power of God is victorious even over this sort of darkness. So I don't need to be afraid. And so Paul wants us to understand, even here in prison, God is still at work. And so then he says, because of that, how am I going to respond? If I know that the gospel is unstoppable, if I know that God always wins because this is his story, what is my proper response? And Paul says, first of all, the proper response is rejoice. You're going to see the word rejoice, we mentioned this before, over and over and over in the letter to the Philippians. Rejoice, rejoice. He's going to talk about joy. And he goes, even when it seems like you're down for the count, you can rejoice if you are giving your life to Jesus. If you are utilizing your life for the sake of the gospel, you can rejoice. Because you know that God wins in the end, and you have an opportunity to participate in what God is doing. So you can be bold, and you can be confident, and you can be unafraid. Most of you, if not all of you, know the name Michael Jordan, arguably the greatest basketball player of all time. His highest scoring game happened in 1990. His Bulls were playing against the Cleveland Cavaliers. And Michael Jordan scored 69 points in a single game. Unbelievable. That same night, there was a rookie by the name of Stacey King who scored a single point, one free throw. After the game, they asked Stacey King what it felt like to be a part of such a remarkable game. And here's what he said. He said, I'll always remember this as the night Michael Jordan and I combined for 70 points. I love that story. What a perspective. Now, did he think he won the game? Of course not. He got 1 point. But I want you to imagine that you were on that team in that game with a player like Michael Jordan. At some point in the middle of the game, it occurs to you, we're going to win. We're 30 points up. We're 35 points up. We're going to win. Literally nothing I do wrong at this moment is going to overturn this victory. And although I want to play well, I don't have to worry. I would imagine there would be a joy and a lightness to your playing, and you probably would actually play better because you wouldn't be afraid. That joy and that lightness would come from the certainty of victory. This is what Paul is saying. Men and women, we're on the winning team. If you know Jesus Christ and you have eternal life, you can know that you are serving a Savior who wins in the end because we worship the God who wrote the story. And so you don't have to be afraid. And so because of that, that should give a new lightness and a new joy to your life. A boldness to recognize if men of Jesus like the Apostle Paul are not only willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel, but willing to suffer with joy, then so am I. Not because I'm strong, not because I'm particularly brave, but because the gospel always wins. And all I want to do is just be a part. I just want to be in the game to see what God does, to have a front row seat to the work that he's doing. And by his grace, he'll even work through me. even though I'm sinful, even though my motives are mixed. So that there is no moment, even if it seems like we're down for the count, that we have to fear ultimate defeat. Because Jesus defeated death, I will one day defeat death because I believe in him. Because Jesus defeated Satan, we will one day have the victory over Satan in Jesus Christ. Because Jesus overcame sin, you and I will one day see ultimate victory over all sin because of what he's done. And so I can rejoice. And as I rejoice then, what do I do? Well, I want to begin to pray. I want to begin to pray. And we see this even in chapter 1. Pastor Brian talked a bit about this last week. But we begin to pray for those in our sphere of influence, and we begin to pray for one another. We pray for one another that we will be bold, that we will share Jesus faithfully and boldly in a dark world. But we also pray for those that we know who don't yet know Jesus. And we say, God, show me, who are the people I need to talk with? Who are the people I need to share with? Where are the places you would send me into your dark world to have an influence for Jesus Christ? Open up my eyes and my mind and help me to know. And then as I pray, I'm going to share. I'm going to go into the world, and I'm going to take those opportunities to faithfully, but also gently and respectfully and joyfully share the good news of Jesus Christ. I would guess that everybody in this room can think of one or two or three or more people that you know who need to know Jesus Christ, and perhaps you've thought about them, you've prayed for them, but you haven't taken that step to actually share with them. And the message of the gospel is deeply profound. It is the message of eternal life, but it's actually very simple. That all of us are sinners, destined for an eternity apart from God, destined for eternal death in hell. But Jesus Christ died for our sins, died in our place, and he rose from the dead. And when he rose from the dead, he secured a certain victory over all of the forces of hell and over death and over sin. Jesus Christ rose. And thirdly, all who believe in Jesus Christ can know that they have eternal life. And the question is, will I take that very simple but life-giving message into the world around me, because I know that God is at work and God will continue to be at work to draw people to himself from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, and I want to be a part of it until the day Jesus returns. So we rejoice and we pray and we share. This morning, one of the beautiful things about having our community partners here with us, our local missions partners, is that they are offering opportunities to us to step into our community in these places of need and in these places of darkness, and to serve and to reflect the love of Jesus and the truth of Jesus, but also to share it. And so I would encourage you to step into some place of service where you can be involved in that. Because I know these ministries, they'll help us, they'll train us, they'll encourage us, and then they'll send us to share. We also have one other small way you can participate this morning, which is out in the foyer. You may have seen them as you came in. We have stacks of Bibles on a table out there. If you don't have a Bible, please take one. But even if you have a Bible or 5 or 10 Bibles, like some of us, take one and say, God, help me figure out who I can give this to this week, who needs to know the message of Jesus Christ. And hand it to him, encourage him to start, read the Gospel of John, read the book of Romans, begin to read about the God who loves us, who gave Jesus to die and rise again for us. These are some very simple ways then that I can step into my community and my world with the love of Jesus Christ. Because again, we know the gospel always wins. For every person who knows Jesus Christ, we can trust that even when it seems we're down for the count, he prevails. And we just want to be a part of that victory. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we are so, so thankful for the message of Jesus Christ, for the good news of the gospel. Lord, we acknowledge that we are sinful and we are finite and weak. We are often afraid. We are often disobedient. And so we need your strength and we need your grace to do what is right and to obey you faithfully and to proclaim you boldly. Lord, remind us that in Jesus Christ, we have the victory. No suffering can stop the progress of the gospel. Our sin cannot stop the progress of the gospel. And so we rejoice. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your love. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.